Well, we're continuing a series of sermons on the most famous verses of Scripture in all the Bible. And I did hear from a couple of folks this week that shared their favorite verse and asked if we would include that in this series, and certainly we will. We will get to those in a few weeks. If you have one you'd like to suggest, please do so. We'll be glad to try to honor your request as best we can. I want to speak to you today on this subject, one hope. One hope. I mean, John's Gospel, the 14th chapter, verse 6. You know, other than Judas Iscariot, I believe that Thomas is likely the most maligned of the apostles. Now, I agree that Peter takes it pretty hard on the chin because of his denying Jesus at a time Jesus needed him most. But it was Thomas who got stuck with the infamous and permanent nickname, Doubting Thomas. I mean, how would you like to be known as Doubting Tim, Doubting Brian, Doubting Bill? You know, I think about poor old Thomas, and I think about others in the Bible that have those, like Rahab the harlot, for heaven's sakes. I mean, she's not a harlot. She was a harlot. God redeemed her soul, but she's not now Rahab the redeemed. She's Rahab the harlot. We hang those labels on people without considering the consequences. But my question for us as regards Thomas is that kind of cynicism justified? I mean, he earned that label for refusing to believe that the other apostles had seen the resurrected Christ. For in John, the 20th chapter, verse 25, it says, the other disciples said, "We have seen the Lord." But Thomas said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand in his side, I will not believe." But in fact, his skepticism may have been based upon Jesus' own instruction to him. For in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24, verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." Thomas apparently took Jesus at his word and was very guarded about believing in the resurrection. He responded exactly as he'd been instructed to by our glorious Savior. And I would also point out that when Thomas did see Jesus, there was no rebuke of Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 27, Jesus said, "Reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it in my side. Don't doubt, but believe." He's not rebuking him for doubting. He's saying, "You don't have to doubt any longer. You now have seen. You can go forward with the truth." Whatever the case, whether Thomas was the infamous doubter or whether he was following Jesus' instruction, he set the stage for one of the most famous verses and greatest teachings in Jesus' life and ministry. So as we examine this very familiar passage of Scripture, my prayer is that each of us might search our own hearts and minds and make certain that we have embraced the one hope for sinful man, and his name is Jesus Christ. In John 14, I'll read verse 6. I'd ask you to stand with me, please, to honor the public reading of God's precious word. And I'll read that one verse of Scripture from the New King James Version of the Bible. It reads like this. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." Please be seated, and as you do, bow with me in prayer. Father, thank you for Jesus, without whom we would have no hope. But there is a hope, and we're grateful. We're grateful for your Holy Spirit that draws us to you and makes us aware of our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. And we're grateful that your provision is entirely sufficient for every single sin we have committed, we are committing, or we will commit into the future. Lord God, I praise you and thank you for your goodness and for your grace. And Father, I pray that you might preach through me and set me free of every distraction, every hindrance, every obstacle I present to your truth. Would you silence me, Lord, that you might be heard? And would you hide me that you might be seen, O Lord? And I pray that the forces of darkness and evil that work so diligently in the lives of your people, especially in corporate worship settings, might be bound from this place and bound from this property and bound from these people. Lord, we are your children. purchased by that precious blood of Jesus Christ. And the wicked one has no authority over us except that which we give him voluntarily. Father, we refuse him any authority. And we claim your protection, your provision, and your power and victory in the name which is above all names, the mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, amen. Skeptics often use this verse of Scripture to build their case and justify their labeling Christians as hate mongers. You hear it more and more and more where people say, how dare you imply that only Christians are going to make it to heaven? I would tell you that their hypocrisy is astounding. Because every major religion in the world claims exclusivity. Think about that. We hear so much now about the Nation of Islam and the Muslim faith. They don't think you and I have a prayer. They think only Muslims will be in heaven, only those who have entrusted themselves to the teaching of the Prophet Muhammad. But that's not enough. In the Nation of Islam, you have to trust in the teachings of the Prophet Muhammad, but you also have to do good works. And guess what? You won't know until you get to judgment whether your works are sufficient. So you're really in a heap of a mess, but they don't believe Christians are going to heaven. Jehovah's Witnesses are no different. They believe that they are the only ones who will be in heaven. They too, however, like the Muslims, face a great deal of uncertainty. They understand that they must earn their ticket to heaven by doing good works, and nobody defines for them exactly how much good work is required. So they too are in a struggle, but they don't think we're going to make it to heaven. And think about the Buddhists and Hindus who believe that they achieve some higher plane spiritually that allows them to be in touch with this being they call God. And because we've not elevated that higher plane, we don't practice the meditations that they practice, there's no chance for us. The list goes on and on and on. Let me ask you a question. Why is it then that we hear within the media and within Hollywood and Wall Street only making fun of and being critical of Christianity? You notice you never hear newscasters criticizing Muhammad. You never hear them criticizing the Nation of Islam. You never hear the politicians that want to get out there on their soapbox and say, our concern as a nation at this point is radical Islam. Our president simply won't say it. The media isn't going to point out the error or inconsistencies of other religions. You know why? Let me tell you, I'm going to break your heart. The media is controlled by the devil. The media is controlled by the devil. Now, I'm not saying that we ought not participate in the media. I like certain things that the media produces, and I certainly watch the news, although you got to take it with a grain of salt. Because the fact is, you can listen to Fox News, and they've lied to the more conservative side, and listen to CNN News, and they've lied to the more liberal side. So you can put those two lies together and try to come up with some semblance of truth. But it's all distorted to accomplish a particular purpose or to accomplish a given agenda. But I would tell you, because the devil controls the electronic media of our world, he's not concerned with false religions of our day. You know why? Because he knows false religions won't help you. In fact, he would love for all the people he controls to be actively involved in one of the false religions of the world, because that enhances our credibility. So if we have lost people who can be credible in their worship of Allah through Muhammad, or can be practicing their higher plane thinking through Buddhism or Hinduism or those kind of things, then they can influence more people for his cause. So he's very pleased with them being involved in false, godless religions. But he knows, if you once embrace Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior, the one who paid the penalty for all man's sin, he has lost us forever and ever. So he does everything in his power to try to discredit Christianity as a religion, and he works tirelessly to do so. Though Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship with the God of all creation. But labeling Christianity as exclusive is ridiculous. It, in fact, is the most inclusive of all religious expression. For John 3:16, the most famous verse of Scripture in all the Bible says, "For God so loved the world, the cosmos, the orderly arrangement of things, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." The word "whoever" there is pos. It means all or any or everyone, the whole group, whosoever. How can that be exclusive? If Jesus became the sins of all humanity and paid the penalty that we could never pay, but every one of us owed, and then conquered death and arose from the grave, and now offers the one hope for sinful man, which is forgiveness of sin, cleansing of unrighteousness, and adoption into the family of God. He tells us here in that verse I just read for you, John 14:6, that Christianity isn't exclusive at all. It's completely inclusive. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. He says that Jesus is the way to God. Think of that. Jesus is the way to God. The word "way" is hadas in the Greek language. It means a road or a mode or a means for a journey. It bespeaks a highway. And we can relate. You know, life is a journey. Have you noticed? Life isn't a destination. This earthly life is more and more complex every day. We never get there. There's always somewhere else to go and something else to be. We're on a mission from God. And so this earthly life is very definitely a journey that God is taking us on. And because that's the case, we can understand it is preparatory for something else. Something better awaits God's people. What's interesting is that God created us with that knowledge. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11. God's made everything beautiful in its time. He's also set eternity in the hearts of men, yet they cannot fathom what God has done from beginning to end. I would tell you that the evolutionist does not have an explanation for why man is aware of eternity. I mean, what could that accomplish in the evolutionary process? But you know, chimpanzees are very smart creatures, but they're not worried about an afterlife. They're not worried about their sin. They don't have any guilty conscience. They're not under conviction. You can train them to do lots of things. I saw a video on the internet just recently that they've taught a chimpanzee to drive a car. Pretty fascinating. Now, he was on a closed course. But I think we've got some of them in Augusta that drive on Washington Road. But you know, you could stop that chimp who's driving that car, smart little critter, just having a big time, just smiling, man. And you could ask him about his eternal destiny. He'd just look at you, scratch his head. He's not worried about dying. He's not worried about whether there might be something more to life. He has no concept. God placed that within humanity. We are unique in that regard, and that alone should motivate us to seek to understand what is out there or who is out there, and his name is Jesus Christ. You know, I'm intrigued. If we suddenly proved that there were extraterrestrial beings, you would see a nation, if not a planet, filled with people who are seeking to know all we could about those extraterrestrials. Why? Because we want to try to make friends with them, because apparently they are superior to us and that they have existed and we've not even known they were there. I mean, let's be honest and talk about the fortunes that are being made today off of people who suspect they might exist, and hundreds of millions of dollars being spent by our government every year looking for them in case they might exist. Have you noticed? We approach them with a completely open mind. We're sending out all kinds of radio waves and digital signals just trying to communicate. We're completely open to whatever they might respond to. Compare that to how people search for God. And most people, you know, the last statistic I've seen still, 96% of Americans believe in God. Isn't that awesome? 96%. We receive the billboards by the atheist. And we know that many are agnostics, but we can't be too concerned if 96% of Americans still believe that there is a supreme being and they refer to him as God. Imagine that. And yet, isn't it true that most of us approach him with a very closed mind? I'd like to have a relationship with God. I need God. I desire God. But these are the terms that I'll accept you on. This is what I expect of you. This is what you must do for me. This is how I will approach you. And if that won't work, then tough. We aren't worried too much about it. I would tell you, in this one verse, Jesus confirmed there is a God and that Jesus is the only way to him. So Jesus is the way to God. Number two, notice in this passage of Scripture that Jesus is the truth of God. Another trick that the devil uses, convincing people that truth is relative. I mean, we all understand the moral relativism that exists in our world today, and it's frightening. We will say that, yes, stealing is wrong, cheating is wrong, lying is wrong, murdering is wrong, but, if you need to do it to survive, if you need to pass a test, if you need to stay out of trouble, it's okay. God will understand. But there are no absolutes in our world anymore. We see absolutes as old-fashioned. Guess what? It's not a new problem. The devil worked the same kind of black magic on Pontius Pilate. If you recall, when Jesus was standing before him in John chapter 18, verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" As though no such thing as absolute truth exists. It's all relative to our circumstance. And guess what? Pontius Pilate is still paying the price for rejecting the absolute truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ and will forever and ever and ever. And so will many others. Because Jesus is the truth of God. How ironic it is that we will embrace absolute truth in so many other areas of life. I mean, for example, 5 times 5 is 25. Now, you can go to your math teacher at school if you'd like to, young men, young ladies, and say, "Listen, I just reject this whole notion of absolutism. I think everything is relative. So for me, 5 times 5 is 26. And you know how much sympathy you're going to get? None. You're going to fail the test because absolute truth says that 5 times 5 is 25. It has been, it will be, and if you don't like it, you can get over it because it's not going to change. I mean, think about that in science. I mean, nobody wants to go out and lay under an apple tree and argue with Mr. Newton's theory about gravity and say, "I just reject it. I think next time that apple's going to fly up." You can if you want to, but you're going to get bonked on the head because the apple's coming down. It's absolute truth. Gravity works 100% of the time. No deviation. It doesn't matter if it's politically correct. It doesn't matter if the president likes it. It doesn't matter if the preacher likes it. It doesn't matter if your parents like it. Absolute truth exists. And yet we approach absolute truth of the Bible, of God's Word, of the plan of God, and say, "Well, I don't know we ought to be that closed-minded. I think we've got to be open-minded." That's the problem. Some people are so open-minded, their brains have fallen out. But whether or not we like the truth of God, it is the truth of God, and it will not change. Well, then why is it that the gospel is so offensive? Well, I believe it rains on our parade. We have these preconceived notions about our own self-worth and that God ought to be happy to have us on His team, so happy He would compromise His integrity and do things our way just to get us to be part of His family. And that shows the depth of the depravity of our arrogant pride. We have such a high opinion of ourselves. We can't imagine God would say, "No, you're not acceptable because you're a sinner. Hey, I'm a great person." God has to understand. No, He doesn't. No, He doesn't. God is truth, and He changes not. Then how should we respond to the Pontius Pilates of our world who reject the notion of absolute truth? I would tell you is to explain to them, and they'll understand whether they'll admit it or not, that we all are sinful creatures. By nature and by behavior, we have conducted ourselves in ways that are unacceptable to a holy God, because Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says, you are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. That's a holy God. And because we are sinful and God won't look upon us, we have a desperate need for a Savior. And thankfully, God's truth doesn't stop with Habakkuk 1:13, because it goes back to John 3:16, which says, God so loved the world, He gave His Son to atone for our sinfulness, that by believing in Him, we might be forgiven and saved. God made that one hope for us. His name is Jesus Christ. But accept Him or no, God's truth does not change, and Jesus is that one hope. So we see Jesus is the way to God. He's the truth of God. And then last, notice also in that passage of Scripture, Jesus is the life God intends. The word life is zoe in the Greek language. It literally translates a life or a lifetime. And it points out to us just how precious life is. And let's be honest. The thing you and I crave most in this world isn't money, isn't ice cream, isn't sex, in fame or fortune, it's one more breath. One more moment of life. And you can see it in every case I have been involved in. I've been with a great many people who departed this life. And in every case, they were grasping for one more moment. Life is precious. Because it's that precious, we ought to count it as sacred. The truth of the matter is, it is sacred because we are created in the image of Almighty God. So we ought to understand that there is a great plan and purpose for the sacred lives we've been entrusted to. But what is it about life that makes it worth living? Well, I would tell you, there are worse things in this life than dying. I've been intrigued by the story. You might have followed the news. Martin Pistorius, a young man from Harlow, England, who was in a vegetative state for 12 years. And Duane said the last 10 years, he was aware of what was going around him and tried everything in his power to blink an eye, to move a muscle, to express some sound, and he was completely powerless to do so. Now imagine laying in a hospital bed for 12 years, and then the last 10, you're aware. He heard his mom speaking, he heard a visitor speaking, he heard a doctor speaking, couldn't move. Now, I don't know this man, don't know anything about him, but I have a strong suspicion that during that 10-year period of time, he was saying, I wish I could die. Can you imagine how frustrating that would be? My own dad shared a story. When he was 38 years old, he had a heart attack. And they took him to the hospital in an ambulance, and they had oxygen on him. And he was completely paralyzed. He couldn't move, but he was fully aware of what was going on. And he heard the attendant say, you can slow down. He's gone. And they started to take the oxygen mask off, and my dad's employer at the time was with them in the ambulance and said, just leave it on. Just leave it on. I know you say he's gone. Just leave it on. If it costs extra, I'll pay it. Just leave it on there. And he said it was the most frustrating thing he'd ever experienced in his life. He wanted to be able to say, I'm here. I'm okay. Couldn't move a muscle. Couldn't blink an eye. Couldn't grunt. Couldn't make a sound. Completely powerless. And that was frustrating for him, and it lasted for a few minutes. Imagine 10 years. There's something to be said for quality of life. You know, in our modern age, with the technological advancements that we enjoy, you can keep people alive indefinitely. Machines will pump their heart. Machines will expand their lungs. Machines will circulate the blood. But there's no quality of life. Now, I don't want to seem morbid, and I certainly don't want to be insensitive, but I'm telling you, I have a do not resuscitate order, and I don't want to be put on any machines. That's no way for me to live. Now, it may be fine for you, and it may be fine for, that's fine. I'm not throwing stones. I'm just telling you, if I can't have quality of life, I'm ready for what awaits me. I want out of here. So there's a whole lot worse things in my mind, and I think most would agree, than dying. And that would be living a life that lacked quality. Tragically, most people we know lack quality in their lives. How else can we explain the divorce rate? How else can we explain the clinical depression rates? How else can we explain the alcoholism and the drug addictions in our society? People are doing those things because they're happy as larks? No, they're miserable. And hey, that's my testimony. The way God broke me, I wasn't a downer. I was an up and outer. God gave me everything in life I thought would make me happy. And when I received it, it kept me just as miserable as I had been. And I finally got to the place of saying, hey, this is all a charade. I need Jesus. And I'm grateful to God that He loved me enough to bring me to that place. But I would tell you that we are surrounded by people that are miserable. They got nice cars, wear fine clothes, live in big fancy homes, got nice boats, planes, jewels, take fancy trips, got real impressive resumes, run with the right crowds, and are simply miserable because there's not the divine quality in their life that God created us to possess. Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 10 says, the thief, and we know he's talking about the devil, comes to steal and to kill and to destroy, but I've come that they may have life and have it more abundantly. The word abundantly is parousos. It means of superior quality, to superabound, to be beyond measure. Would you just be honest with yourself for a few minutes and ask, how many people do you know that are living abundant life, if that's the definition? How many people do you know? How many people do you work with? How many people go to school with that are just superabounding in joy and peace and gladness? Not many. And the reason is simple. The only way to possess it is Jesus Christ. You see, if you've got Jesus, you're living the abundant, victorious life. Oh, your circumstances may not be pleasant, and they almost surely won't be perfect, but I'm telling you, you have the confidence and the assurance and the promise that God will be with you in those circumstances and will use those circumstances for our good and His glory, but we need to simply trust Him. Well, as we trust Him, we can have that peace and we can have the joy and our lives can superabound because that's what God created us for. You see, our mission here is to glorify God. It's really not to worship so much. We can worship in heaven. God could have killed us at the moment of salvation and we could be worshiping in the throne room of heaven today. But God wants to be glorified on this earth. He wants sinful creatures under the influence of the forces of darkness to know that there is a better way. And so He saved our soul, radically and revolutionarily changed our lives forever and leaves us here so that as we live the abundant, victorious life, those folks who see no hope can say, wait a minute. There's some about Carter. Wait a minute. There's some about Howard. Wait a minute. There's something about Morgan. I want to know what they possess. Because I desire to have that emptiness filled with the same thing. And we can as we possess the life that God intended in Jesus Christ. But it's found in no other source. Well, preacher, how can you be that exclusive? Well, it's real simple. Because my Savior was born of a virgin to bypass the curse of sin that's passed down from the fathers, just like last names. And then lived an entirely sinless life, preserving His purity that He might be an acceptable sacrifice to the holy God to whom all are accountable. And in God's perfect timing, He became all the sins that we've ever committed and all the sins that we will ever commit. And then He took those sins to a cruel cross and there laid His life down, shedding His blood that we might be forgiven. And then He conquered death. And he arose from the grave, he's alive forevermore. And having conquered death, he can offer life without end to you and me. Life without end in victory in Jesus. Superabounding, abundant, victorious life in Jesus Christ. But Muhammad doesn't claim to be virgin born or sinless. Buddha doesn't claim to be virgin born or sinless. Confucius doesn't claim to be virgin born or sinless. Sun Myung Moon didn't claim to be virgin born or sinless. Only Jesus, the one hope of sinful man. And yet he offers himself freely to all who will receive, regardless of race, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of income, regardless of education. He offers him fully and freely that we might be forgiven and saved. Have you? Because if not, there is no time like the present. And I'll guarantee you need a Savior. And he waits patiently and draws you to himself, reminding you of your sin. And how that sin separates you from God's intended purpose. And yet he offers forgiveness and cleansing by a simple childlike faith. You say, oh yes, preacher, I'm saved. Then praise God. But are you sensitive to the folks that you work with every day? Maybe that you live with? Maybe that you go to school with? That you interact with in the block and in the community? In your civic club? That don't know Jesus and are desperately searching? And don't know that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life. And no man gets to the Father but by him. It's our job to tell them. Are we willing? Let's pray. Father and God, thank you for your precious word and the promise it represents to us of forgiveness of sin, cleansing of unrighteousness, and adoption into your family. I'm so thankful for your provision for our sin. In Jesus Christ. I'm so thankful that he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. And Lord, that's absolute truth regardless of whether any human ever accepts it. Nothing about you changes. So I thank you and praise you, and I pray in Jesus' name that you administer mightily to us as you minister through us, that others who recognize their need for a Savior might be drawn to you through us, and that we'd be bold in our faith and in our witness, that we'd be uncompromising in sharing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they might discover the way and the truth and the life. Father, I pray for one today that does not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Might something have been said or done that this is the day of their salvation? Might they come and take this preacher by the hand and say, preacher, I need to be saved. And let nothing in this life hinder. Lord, I pray for the vast majority who is saved as a preacher, and yet, Lord, a great many of us are so distracted by our circumstances that we no longer possess that abundant, victorious life, or it's no longer evident in our lives. Forgive us, Lord, and help us that we'd be a people so intent on you, so fixed on you, so focused on you, so dedicated to you, so trusting in you that our circumstances would never change our perspective. And that we would evidence that victory, that abundant life for all to see that they might be drawn to you in the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Well, Lord, I pray that in all that your will be done. And whatever the need today, it might be met. For surely it has been in Jesus. And for all that you do, we'll give you all praise and thanks. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand to your feet. If God's spoken to your heart, you've got a decision to make. This altar's open. You're going to pray. LeBron's here. I'll be here as well. Others can come as need be. But as Brent leads us, how would you choose? Would you come?